Exodus chapter 2, and we're picking it up in verse 16. Exodus chapter 2, verse 16. Last week we looked at the birth of Moses. We saw how he was raised up, educated, raised up in the court of Pharaoh. He was raised as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, lived in a place of privilege. And so during this first 40 years of his life, he's got the best that Egypt has to offer. When he was 40 years old, he made a choice that he would rather identify with his people than with the riches of Egypt. And so he started out on his own. And we saw about how in the book of Acts, it talks about, gives us some insight that he thought that everybody was going to understand he was the deliverer. But didn't work out that way. He ended up killing an Egyptian. Ended up being on the EBI, Egyptian Bureau of Investigations, top 10 list. And had to run for his life. And ran to the east, to the land, to the wilderness, to the land of Midian. And last we saw Moses, he was sitting down by a well in this land of Midian, out in the desert. We pick it up in chapter 2, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Now the plot begins to thicken at this well here. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. He deals with the bullies. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" He's like, well, they're usually not home till at least 5 or 6 o'clock at night, because that's when the other shepherds finally leave and they can water their flocks. And they're a little bit early today. What's with this? his name is Reuel. The father, the priest of Midian, his name is Reuel, which means friend of God. He also has another name he goes by, called, the Hebrew is Yithro. English, we call him Jethro. And no, he is not the nephew of Uncle Jed in the Beverly Hillbillies. Verse 19. So Pop says, "Why are you home so early?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So we said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Now he's thinking, no wonder you seven girls are all still unmarried. You know, the first eligible man you meet and you leave him sitting by the well. Bring him home for Pete's sake. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. This is Yvonne Carlo DiCarlo in the movie. She would then one day marry Herman Munster, and you, okay, so that's another one. Okay. Zipporah, her name means warbler or little bird. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Gershom means foreigner, stranger. Verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. The people are hurting. People cry out to God. God hears their cry. God responds. And this all takes place over 40 years. We now skip ahead 40 years. Moses is no longer 40 years old. He's now pushing 80. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. I found this interesting little tidbit. To the Jews, the front is the east. The temple, the front is to the east. the back side of the desert would be the western side of the desert. So he leads his flock to the back side of the western part of the desert. And he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. I used to find this confusing, but I figured it all out. Horeb is Mount Sinai. They are one and the same place. So you will see them in the Bible. You will see the place referred to both, but under both names. This is the same place where Moses would one day receive the Ten Commandments. He's now at this mountain, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now we're introduced to a person here. Person called the angel of the Lord. This is not an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. This phrase in the Hebrew is a unique phrase. It's a specific person in the Old Testament. Not New Testament, just Old Testament. It's a specific, unique person. He pops up several places throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 16, he showed himself to Hagar. Genesis 22, he showed himself to Abraham when he was about to sacrifice Isaac, his son. This is the third time he appears now in this burning bush. You will see, if you track the language carefully in this passage, that this angel of the Lord is also called Yahweh, and he is also called God. We believe that this individual, the angel of the Lord, oh, and by the way, don't get confused with the word angel. We think of angels as being those guys with the wings on their back, which is a special, unique race of created beings created by God to serve Him. The word angel in both Old and New Testaments simply means a messenger. This is the messenger of the Lord, literally the messenger of Yahweh. This is Jesus Christ. I believe this is the person of Jesus Christ before he is born as a babe in the manger in Bethlehem. He appeared many times in the Old Testament because he is God. He has always existed. He was a part of the creation. He created the world. He's always been around. So you would think he would show up somewhere in the Old Testament. He does. He is the messenger, the angel of Yahweh. Not Jehovah's Witnesses get this goofed up. They think, well, he's Michael the archangel. No, Michael is one of those specially created beings. This angel of Yahweh is a unique person, and he is God. It's Jesus. Verse 3. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. It's caught his attention. You know, he's got his flock, you know, up in the rocks and stuff, and this thing's burning, and it catches his eye. He sees the smoke, and he goes up, and that's funny, this thing just keeps burning. Where's the gas jets? You know, he wants to find out, how is this working? You know, the thing just burns and burns and burns. That's Energizer Bunny thing. You know, it goes on and on and on, just burns and burns. God gets his attention with it. Verse 4, so when the Lord, when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And you notice, it's in verse 2, it's the angel of the Lord appears to him in the midst of the bush. Here in verse 4, it's the Lord saw, and then it says God called him from the midst of the bush. Now either it's really crowded in that bush, or all three things are talking about the same person. The angel of the Lord, God. He is Jesus. Verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Hold off, buddy. Don't come any closer till you get your shoes on. Because you're standing on holy ground. The Hebrew word here is kodesh. Kodesh. It means apartness. Just to be apart means holiness. It means sacredness. It can be translated separateness. I like to hang. Those are hard words to understand. What I think of holiness is purity and cleanness. God's different. God is holy. He is pure. We're not. He says, buddy, you're standing on clean ground. You're standing on holy ground. Take your shoes off. This idea of taking your sandals off, it might simply just be a sign of respect. Some cultures today have this thing where they when they walk into your house, they take your shoes off. Do you have people that do that in your house when they visit your house? You know, some cultures do it all the time. We never used to do that, but my friends, my sons bringing over their friends from school. We've got people now. Kids walk in and they're very nice and respectful, and they all take their shoes off, leave them at the door. Now, maybe it's just a cultural thing. Maybe their mothers just want to keep their carpet clean. You know, I think there's a practical thing. I kind of like that, you know. Right, moms? You don't want to have to clean the carpet any more than usual. You might think of it this way. The ground is clean because of God's presence. This ground is clean. It's holy because of God's presence. It might be that God just doesn't want something dirty, something man-made, like sandals, to come between this holy ground and Moses. He doesn't tell Moses don't step, he just says take the sandals off. So he doesn't seem to mind Moses touching the holy ground. He doesn't want the dirty shoes to touch the holy ground. It's the sandals. Lose the sandals, buddy. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. If you're writing notes, this is what I wrote down here. This is my little tag I wrote down here, verse 5 and 6. Called it going barefoot. Going barefoot. I'll talk about that. Moses was asked to take off his shoes because he's on holy ground. Clean ground. Pure ground. And I don't know about you, but I think I'm not sure I really have a clue what holiness is all about. I don't think I really get it. Some of you know this story about the pastor who was invited over for dinner at one of the ladies of the church. She'd invited the pastor over for dinner. And he was a little reluctant to go because he knew that this gal had a reputation that she was not exactly the bestest housekeeper. You know, things weren't always kept as nice and neat and clean as in other places. But he went ahead and went over to the lady's house. And he sat down at the dinner table, and there's all the plates set around the dinner table. And sure enough, the plates are dirty. There's like stuff caked on the plates and stuff, and he's like rubbing his finger around, scratching the stuff off, you know, and he's thinking, and he says to his hostess, were these dishes ever washed? And she says, well, they're as clean as soap and water could get them. So he felt a little bit unsure, but you know, she brought the food in, they prayed over the food, they dished out the food, and he began to eat. You know, it was really good, really good food. When the dinner was over, the hostess cleared the table, took the dishes, took them outside, and said, here's soap, here's water. And I can let that one sit for a little while. As you envisioned the dogs coming up and licking the plates, and he just ate off of the plates. And I look at my life and think that I must be okay because my dishes are about as clean as soap and water can get them. But is my life really all that clean? We live in a filthy world. We live in an absolutely filthy world. It's hard to live in this life and not get dirty. Do you know what I'm talking about? After a while, if you're not careful, if I'm not careful, I get a little bit too comfortable with these dishes that are as clean as soap and water can get them. And I kind of wonder if I would ever recognize a clean plate if I ever saw one. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians, with all the T's, with First and Second Thessalonians, Timothy's. We're looking at First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." That's a very common thing that we like to know is, what is God's will for my life? I want to know what God's will is for my life. Well, here's something, Paul lays it right out. Here's one of the things that is God's will for your life. He says, your sanctification. Now, that is a great word. If you can, would you like to learn this word? Say it. Sanctification. You say it.
Sanctification.
Very impressive. I'm very impressed. Let's try it again.
Sanctification.
Yes, that you could probably... That's like a $5 Bible word. There you go. I'm going to teach you what the word sanctification means. Actually, the word sanctification, the root saint, S-A-N-C-T, comes from the Latin word for holy. Sanctification is that process where God cleans your plate. Sanctification is a process where God helps us to be more like Him. And Paul says, that's God's will for your life. God wants you to takes you into the car wash. And let's get a little dirt and grime off of that old car. Let's put your plate in the dishwasher. Let's do some washing. And he clarifies this. He gives you an example of one of the things. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's one of the plates, one of the ways you get your plate dirty. Sexual immorality. Now, the word in Greek is very vague. It's a word, sexual immorality, simply means sex outside of marriage. That's very broad. That's very broad. Does that mean, in fact, the Greek word is porneia. Porneia. You probably have never heard something similar to that, huh? Pornea. You know, we stick the word for letters onto it, and you get pornography. Is pornography a part of pornea? Yeah, it is. That'll get your plate dirtier than just about anything. Couples living together without being married. Yeah, that's pornea. Adultery, people cheating on their marriage. Yeah, that's pornea. Homosexuality, yeah, I'm afraid so. That's pornea. Not any worse than the other ones. They're all bad. They're all wrong. Pornea. And God says, you know, stay back from that. That's not what's best for you. That's not the way I designed this thing. This is God's will. Your sanctification, that you get clean. Verse 4, he says, that you should know how to possess, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Your vessel is your body. It's your plate. It's keeping your plate clean. God wants you to learn how to keep the plate clean. Verse 5, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Now, some people don't like to hear about keeping their plate clean. And I will get that every once in a while. They'll say, well, my friend doesn't want you to tell them that. So they don't like coming to the church anymore, you know, because they don't like you telling them to do this thing, you know. And Paul says, look, your problem is not with me. Your problem is with God. You know, if I had my way, I'd say, go ahead and do whatever you want. You know, I want to be the bad guy here. I don't want everybody looking at me and being mean, being mad at me. The issue is not me. The issue you have with is God. He says, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Now we think of that as the guy's name, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's got a driver's license that says Spirit Holy. You know, that says his name, Holy Spirit. We don't really know what else to call him but the Holy Spirit. But Holy Spirit, he is the Holy Spirit, the pure Spirit, the right Spirit, the different Spirit. And when you opened your heart to Jesus, he came to live inside of you. And he loves to clean plates. That's a good thing, by the way. That's a good thing. Some of us, well, I don't want him cleaning my plate. What, do you want him cleaning your clock? Oh, sorry. That's... He'd love to help you. That's part of what he does. The Bible tells us that our bodies, this is 1 Corinthians 6:19, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A temple is where a god lives. You know, the temple of Zeus, that's where Zeus was supposed to live. Kind of. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. Now, if Moses was told to take his sandals off because he's on holy ground, and yet the Bible tells you and I that the Holy Spirit's in you, maybe we need to learn how to go barefoot. Maybe we need to learn to take the stuff out of the way that comes between God's purity in my life. Maybe there's stuff in my life that I probably could do without because it's filthy. Last night I got done a little early. I didn't actually stay up till midnight last night. I got done early last night. And I went upstairs to get ready for bed. And I was thinking, hey, I got some time. I'll turn on the TV. I was thinking about this. I was thinking, start having withdrawals. Withdrawal. No. Maybe we need to learn to go barefoot. More often. Maybe we'll need to learn to take some stuff out of our lives that makes us dirty instead of clean. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And we're back in Exodus. For I know their sorrows. Verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Termites. Oh, sorry, that wasn't in there. Verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, imagine up to verse 10, Moses is going, okay, cool. That's right. You're a God who cares. Wow, you listen to your people. Wow, they're crying out for help, and you're going to help them. All right, very good job. And you're going to send who? What? Come again. What was that you're going to send? Who down there? God says, I'm going to send you. Verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, it's another note that I jotted down here. Usefulness requires me and God. Usefulness requires me and God. God's asking Moses to do something here. And Moses says, yeah, but I'm nobody. And I find it interesting that God doesn't even address that. You're right. You're a big loser. No, he didn't say that. He doesn't say, well, now, wait a minute. What? Don't talk so negative about yourself. I mean, you've had all this education in Egypt. I mean, you know all of Pharaoh's family. You know, you've got connections. You know, I think you'd make a pretty darn good leader. Look how you take care of that flock. You know, and, God didn't say any of that. Moses says, how can I do this? And God says, look, I'm going to be with you. Usefulness requires me and God. I think it's a good idea for people to have certain qualifications when they do things. When my car needs to be repaired, when your car needs to be repaired, don't take your car to me. It will need more repair. I used to try to do car repair, and you don't even want to know how all that turned out. And so when my car needs repair, we take our car to Dennis, because Dennis knows what he's doing. And Dennis can fix a car in the midnight in the dark with his eyes shut. I mean, he's like gifted for this. You know, he has the gift of mechanicalness or something. I don't know. But I don't want to be doing it, because I'm going to mess it up. You know, if Dave, let's say Dave needed a new keyboard player in the band, you really do want a person to fill that spot who knows how to play keyboard, right? You don't want a monkey sitting up there banging on the piano. You don't, unless you're just going to turn it off, you know. It's good to have gifts. But just don't miss what God says here. God says to Moses, well, yeah, but you know, I've looked the world over, and you're like the bestest qualified person. No, that's not even on the radar. The issue is, buddy, look, I'm here. Who cares about whether you're good enough? I'm here. It's not you that counts. It's God that counts. If you want to be a person who is useful to others, maybe you know a few people who are caught in Egypt. Maybe you know a few people whose lives could use some help. And maybe you kind of wouldn't mind helping them. You know, it's good to get education, it's good to be trained and all that kind of stuff. But you know, the best thing you can do to help them is to cultivate your relationship with God. Because in the end, you don't want to be the one helping them. In the end, you want God to be the one helping them. You don't want to cultivate a relationship where they have to come to you every time they stub their toe and have a runny nose and need their boo-boos fixed. No, you want them learning to come to God, finding help with God. Are you with me here? So, beloved, the best thing you can do to help people is to cultivate your walk with God. Now, for some of you, it is possible that for some of you, you're thinking, okay, so I've got to get closer to God. That means going to church more, you know. And I'm already going. I'm here. And I got news for you. I'm not talking about going to church more. I'm talking about you knowing God. There's an old saying, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. Having a relationship with God is not about going to church. It's about knowing God, whether you're in church or out of church. Let's say you go to the San Diego Zoo and you decide to stop by the lion exhibit and you get to stand there watching the lions. And maybe you'll even stay there for a couple of hours and watch and observe the lions throughout the day behind your nice little a glass wall and the moat between you and them and all that, you know, but there you are. And you know what? You're not developing a relationship with the lions. The one who has a relationship with the lions is the zookeeper who gets into the pen with them. Standing back safe and comfy in church isn't coming to know God. It's opening your heart. It's getting into the pen with the lion. It's letting the lion get into your heart. It's opening up your heart and deciding, you know what? I need God in my life. And for some of you, you got to stop playing games. Stop dancing on the outside. You get close to church, but you never make the commitment to know Him. God wants you to know Him. And I got news for you, because some of you have in your heart, you want to be helpful. You want to help people. I got news. The best thing you can do is to find Jesus, to know Him, to open your heart to Him. Some of us, we do know Him. We've opened our hearts to Him. And the most important thing we need to do is to cultivate that relationship with Him. Yeah, you know, if you're having a friend who's going through trouble, yeah, it's okay to read books and to get counsel and training and advice and stuff like that. But it's more important that every day you learn to be picking up this book as a part of your way of life. Every day you spend time in this book. Every day you spend some time in your heart, on your knees, crying out to God and praying. The Word of God and prayer. That's what cultivates this relationship. That's what cultivates this vital link that you need with God so that you can be useful and help others. Because there's going to be a day when God may say to you, okay, let's go do this. And you say, but who am I? And God says, look, are you kidding me? I know who you are. I didn't call you because you're great. I called you because I'm with you. It's you and God. God wants to use you. Usefulness requires me and God. I see a lesson there. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, he's going to have another objection here. He says, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? See, the first objection is, well, who am I? Second objection is, well, who are you? I say, what's his name? Then, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Now, we get a little lost in the English because we don't see all of this, all that's happening in the English. In verse 15, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, see where it says, the Lord God of your fathers? You see that phrase, the Lord God of your fathers? How many of you in your Bibles is the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters? Let me see your hands, okay? And the rest of you are not paying attention, or is it not in capital letters? Okay. L-O-R-D, when it's in all capitals, this is the way most Bibles will do this. The Hebrew underneath is not the word for Lord. The Hebrew underneath that's being translated is actually God's name. In the Hebrew, God's name is spelled with our, if you put it into our English letters, it'd be like Y-H-W-H. You want to know what God's name is? It's not Howard. You know, the kid that says, well, it's Howard. Yeah. What do you mean? Howard be thy name. It's not Howard. It's Yahweh. It's Yahweh. That's our best guess at how to pronounce it, because we're not really sure how to pronounce it. We do know that it has four letters, four consonants, Y-H-W-H. Now, for the Jewish people, they considered God's name so special, so holy, that they didn't want to risk trouble with God by speaking God's name in an unholy way. Exodus 20, verse 7, God says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So they didn't want to be guilty of that. So over the centuries, the Jews began a practice of not saying God's name. And as you're reading your Bible in Hebrew and you come up to these letters, YHWH, you never pronounce it. Instead, you say the Hebrew word for Lord, which is Adonai. So as you're reading through your Bible and you come across God's name, you never say Yahweh, you say Adonai. Now, that's why your English Bible picks up this thing and translates in your translation. It'll say Lord instead of God's name, and it'll have it in all capitals to let you know that in this instance, God's name is being used. So that's why in verse 15 where it says, this is my name forever, you're saying, well, what do you mean what's your name? You never really said what the name. What is his name is I am? I don't get this. Where's the name? The name is in the Lord, God of your fathers. Yahweh, God of your fathers. That's the name. God says, that's my name. My memorial name to all generations is Yahweh. Now, ancient Hebrew is kind of freaky. They didn't write, when they wrote things out, they didn't have vowels. Everything was consonants. And so like if I had a little name tag, and it said, hello, my name is, and you'd see R-C-H. You'd say, hello, my name is Urch. Urch. What's that? No, you know who I am. So you would see R-C-H and you'd say Rich. But that's because you know how to add the vowels. Are you with me so far? So old ancient Hebrew had no vowels. The Jews got concerned that one day would come when they would forget how to pronounce everything. And somebody would say, hello, my name is Urch, you know, because they would mispronounce it. So they developed a system of adding the vowels, the pronunciation guide, by putting little dots and dashes and squiggly things in there, above and below the letters, sometimes even in the middle of the letters, to tell the reader how to pronounce it. So, when it came to God's name, they never added the vowels of God's name. Instead, they added the vowels of Adonai to remind the reader you are saying Adonai when you see this word. Now, if you take the vowels of A-O-A, Adonai, because actually the E is a consonant at the end, it's a Y. A-O-A, you stick A-O-A into Y-H-W-H, well, this is the way it was, I remember, in my first semester Hebrew class. We're impressing our teacher, and we're reading the Bible. Here, I'm reading the Bible in Hebrew. And they come up to them, and it's... I don't remember that one from our vocabulary. Yehuwah. How, what's Yehuwah? Yehuwah. I don't get that one. What's Yehuwah? And this look, because one of my Hebrew teachers was a converted Jewish rabbi. He taught us the fear of God in a good way. You don't say Yahuwah, you say Adonai. But we would write it out Y-E-H-O-W-A-H. The Germans write things differently. Jimmy Johnson is Yimmy Janssen to them. So to do a yes sound instead of a Y, you put in the letter J. Instead of using the letter W for Germans, you don't use the W, you use what letter to replace it that you pronounce with a W? The V. And so the Germans took the name, the Yahweh plus Adonai, and it comes out with J-E-H-O-V-A-H. Which sometimes you will see in English, and you will pronounce it Jehovah. But I hope you understand that's a misunderstanding of God's name. That's the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai. Are you with me? I feel really, really bad for the people in that cult that say that they're his witnesses, and they don't even have his name right.
Jehovah's Witnesses? It's too bad. His name is Yahweh.
What does it mean?
We think that Yahweh is a derivative of the Hebrew word chaya, which is the verb to be.
He is, you are, first person is, I am.
That's why God says to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Because Yahweh, He is the great I am. He is the one who is. He is the one who always is. He's not a was. He's not a has been. He's not a wait till He comes because He hasn't existed yet. No, He always is. He always is. In fact, if you're writing on, if you're taking notes, this is a lesson that I would write down here. I just want to end with this. He is here now. What do I do with this name of God? He is here now. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, but right now. He is here now. God could have used all kinds of other names. He's called many other names. Even up to this point, up through Genesis, we've seen Him called the Most High, the God who sees, God Almighty, the Eternal God. But the name He wants Moses to hang on to is the I Am. He is here now. See, I have a hard time thinking that anybody is going to be helped by some philosophy created by some dead old guy 100 years ago. You are helped by a person who's here now. The Israelites aren't going to be set free from their slavery in Egypt by telling them bedtime stories of what Grandpa Abraham used to do. Or by how God used to work a long time ago. What they need to be set free from Egypt is a God who is here now. You with me? When folks go through, learn to work their program in AA, they are told that they need a higher power. And I've heard people joke around about it by folks who've gone through AA, you know, that they've heard people will say, well, you can adopt it. Your higher power is the doorknob. You know, you can make that your higher power. And I got news for you. You aren't going to be set free by a doorknob. But you will be set free when you find Jesus as your higher power. When you find out that He is the God who is here now. He is here now. Used to be a day when you got sick, you called the doctor. And actually, I don't actually remember these dates. But it used to be a day the doctor would come over to your house, I am told. My parents would tell me, you know, the old family doctor making house calls. Who remembers such a thing as that? I don't. Oh, come. Thank you, Maria. Thank you very much. Okay, there you go. I called up the doctor last Monday because I was coughing all through my sermon on last Sunday, so I thought, I've had enough of this. I called up the doctor, talked to the receptionist, and I said, I've been coughing for a month. I think that ought to get me in, right? And she said to me, well, if you've been sick for a month, you can certainly wait another week. So I'm going in tomorrow. Look, I'm not going to be helped by a doctor who's going to be there next week. I want a doctor who's there now. Right? The deliverer, the God who helps you. He's not a tomorrow, He's not a yesterday, He is now. And He is here to help you now. He is the I Am. Sometimes we have a hard time getting a hold of God's presence. The truth is He's always there. I have a hard time getting that. Sometimes I forget that. The Scripture does give me a couple things that can help. Matthew 18:20, the Scripture says, for where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them. I think that's a principle you can get a hold of. I think being with other Christians in His name, and that probably carries the idea of at least praying together, being with other believers, he says he's going to be there. Sometimes I have a hard time alone sensing God's presence, but one of the things that can help is hanging out with other people who will pray with you in Jesus' name. I think that's helpful. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." I think there's another principle there. God is enthroned on our praises. In other words, the way I see that work out practically in my life is when I learn to worship, when I learn to tell Him that I love Him, and I sing the songs that we sing on Sunday morning. I don't know, have you ever experienced God's presence as we are singing on Sunday morning? How many of you have ever experienced that? Okay? There's a principle there. It's not just emotions. When you are praising God, He's there. Oh, He's there. Oh, He's there all the time. I get that. He is omnipresent. You want the theological word. The problem is, I'm not omnipresent. And even though God is here, I'm not here sometimes. Sometimes I'm down the street worrying about my problem. I need my eyes open to His presence. I can hang out with fellowship. I can learn to praise Him. He's here, and He wants you to receive His help. The Amazon River is the largest river in the world. I was kind of blown away. The mouth of the river is 90 miles across. The mouth of the river is 90 miles. That's like from here to San Diego. That's a big river. That's a really big river. There's enough water flowing through the Amazon that it exceeds the Yangtze, the Mississippi, and the Nile rivers all combined. The Amazon River is one honking river. Can I say that? It's so much water comes from it that sailors detect its currents 200 miles out into the Atlantic Ocean. One of the ironies of ancient navigation is that sailors in ancient days would sometimes die from a lack of fresh water. And especially if they were caught in the windless waters of the South Atlantic, they would be adrift, helpless, dying of thirst. Sometimes other ships from South America who knew the area would come alongside and say, "What's your problem?" And they would exclaim, "Can you spare us some water? Our sailors are dying of thirst." And the other ship would come to cry, "Just lower your buckets. Just lower your buckets. You're already in the Amazon River." That's God's presence. You've opened your heart to the Lord. Open your eyes. Lower the buckets. He's the God known as I Am. He's here. And He's here now to help you. Let's stand and pray.